Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. By the way, do you guys know what Baptist air conditioning is? What's that? That's an old R.C. Sproul joke. You know how much he liked to make fun of Baptists. Seriously, though, The passage of scripture that we're going to read this morning is a long one, and it's going to start in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 7, verse 60. So, lots to read this morning, and it's warm, it's getting warmer in here, but please get a Bible, follow along. With this much reading, you're going to want to follow along with what's being said so you can keep track. Make sure I'm getting it right. To prepare our heads to think about the passage that we're going to read this morning, think of a time when you've been proud of someone. Okay, a time that you've been proud of someone for anything. It could be something small. It could be a child who drew a picture and you thought it was a nice picture, and so you were proud of them for it. And then try to increase the idea of being proud of someone. Now think of a child who stood up and defended a smaller child or a younger sibling. There's something about heroic moments, I think, even on a small scale, that we really love to see. Many movies have been made that have kind of keyed in on that. And many young men dream of heroic moments or partaking in heroic moments themselves, even if a girl is watching. You kind of think through that stuff. Hopefully I'm not the only one. Well, imagine seeing a young man stand up for the honor of his older sister, let's say, amidst a bunch of older boys that threaten his safety. Okay, so get that idea or that word picture in your head. You've got a younger boy who is standing up for the honor of his sister around a bunch of older boys who would threaten his safety. Are you happy to see that? Are you not proud of that young boy who's putting his own health on the line in order for the honor of his sister? What if it was your own son? How'd that make you feel? And what if he got hurt in the process? What if it was not only him standing up for his older sister's honor, but what if he actually got hurt in the process? And you think to yourself, how would you feel? Are you feelings of you're proud of your son for doing that, right? Well, what if your son died in the service of bringing honor to that which is most honorable? So think through that. What if your own son died in the service of bringing honor to that which is most honorable? Would you be proud of him? And do we not, in our better moments, desire to die in such a way as that? So bear these things in mind as we read about Stephen. Let's ask the Lord one more time for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the stories that you have seen fit to tell us. Lord, you haven't written in your word the story of every saint that has gone through trouble, but you've given us stories and you've selected those for us for our edification. We know, Lord, that Stephen was a real man. He really lived and he really did do the things that we're about to read about. Help us keep these things in mind, Lord. And Lord, would you help us to pay attention this morning? Would you give us an extra measure of your spirit this morning as we struggle through temperature that's a little warmer than we're used to, and read perhaps more scripture than we normally read during a worship service? Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us to pay attention, that we might be changed, that we might be blessed, that Christ might be honored as we explore the story of Stephen this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the outline that we have this morning is going to be maybe a little different than you're used to. We have a lot of scripture to read, and my plan is to read a section and then comment, and then read another section and comment some more. And then I'm going to read a little bit more, and then I'll comment more. It's easy. It's easy enough, isn't it? There's one section there that I'm going to read that's a fairly long section. And again, follow along in your Bibles. Be good Bereans. Everyone, get your Bible and look at it. Follow through. All right. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Oh, one of the things to mention is that Stephen is actually mentioned. We're starting our reading here at Acts chapter 6, verse 8, but Stephen is actually mentioned a little bit earlier than that. I didn't want to read two full chapters of Scripture to you, but what I would say really quickly about Stephen is that he was chosen to help serve tables. That's one thing that we learn about him, and that he was of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And as we are going to read in verse 8, he was full of grace and power. Now, let's start. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, we're going to take a break. There, some comments. This was a time in the early church when certain gifts were still being manifested in the disciples. Great signs and wonders are other words for miracles. So Stephen was performing miracles. People arose and disputed with Stephen. They didn't like what he was doing, and so they argued against him. That's how they began. They started to argue against him. They started to dispute with him. But they couldn't withstand his words. The wisdom and the spirit that were with Stephen were insurmountable. Stephen won the argument. He out-disputed them. And since they couldn't successfully dispute Stephen, they resorted to these underhanded tactics. They instigated false witnesses, bringing false charges against Stephen. They hauled him into court on these charges: blasphemy against God and Moses, speaking against this holy place, which was the temple, and speaking against the law. They also said that Stephen said that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses gave them. As with most false charges against people, there are shades of truth in what they're saying. It has to be that way, doesn't it? In order for the false charges to stick at all, it has to be mixed with some measure of truth. Jesus himself did say that he would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. And the fact that Stephen had repeated that meant that he was just saying what Jesus said. The customs of Moses were going to change. since the fulfillment of some of those customs, like the sacrificial system, were going to be over. But Stephen was not guilty of blasphemy. He wasn't guilty of blasphemy against God. He wasn't guilty of blasphemy against Moses, which is what they charged him with. And since he wasn't guilty, and since he was full of faith, even in the midst of danger, he had a peace about him such that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if he just if it was just an expression on his face that was heavenly. I tend not to think that his face was shining like an angel. I don't think there was anything materially different. I think he just had a particular peace about him. And if you think, well, he's getting into trouble. He's getting into hot water now. But he's not. He's apparently not bothered. If you looked at him, you'd go, whoa. Your face is like that of an angel's. So keep the charges in mind as we continue to read. Blasphemy against God and Moses, speaking against the temple, the law, and changing customs. So as a point of application here then, the question for us is, are we ready to handle ourselves when unbelievers argue or dispute against us for our faith or against the Christian faith as a whole? Do we have a readiness to dispute against or to stand up for the truth of Christianity in a situation where trouble or disputers are facing us? Do we have that readiness? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a situation where someone was really giving you a hard time for your Christian faith? Letting you have it verbally or physically? Has that happened? If so, how did it go? How'd you do? If it hasn't happened, then maybe you're keeping your faith and your beliefs too much of a secret, right? Jesus is in my heart, and that's it. You're not going to hear me say a word about him. I'm not going to speak about Christian truth. It's just me and Jesus in my heart, and I keep it secret like that. Well, that's a good way of making sure that people aren't going to dispute against you. They can't dispute against what you haven't said. But if you're the type of Christian that's proclaiming the truth of Christ, and you're doing so in the world, which is what we're supposed to be doing, then it's just a matter of time before people are going to dispute against you. So maybe we have to think about whether we're honoring the Lord or not with our mouths by speaking of him and speaking of his truth. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit can and should be armed with biblical apologetics to overcome anyone who would dispute against the truth of Christ. Maybe you think, I don't know my Christian faith that well, and that's why I don't speak about it, and if someone asks me a hard question, I'm not going to say anything because I don't have the answer to that. Well, that's fine. I mean, young Christians often don't have all the answers, but we should be about studying that. And don't let that stop you from speaking about Christ. If somebody asks you a tough question and you don't know the answer to it, guess what you're supposed to do? Yeah, I'm not sure about that. Am I going too fast? You can check and ask somebody, ask one of your elders, ask for help. Maybe words like apologetics and disputing are strange words to you. Maybe biblical apologetics, what's that? You know what I find? I find that when people are in arguments about anything, or when kids are in trouble and are trying to get out of it, I find that amazingly crafty apologetics and disputing goes on. I never knew my kids to be so thoughtful, so intellectually thoughtful, to be able to come up with reasons, arguments, complex descriptions of what went on in order to get them out of trouble. And I think, who taught you to argue like that? It's instinctive in some way. If we're going to get ourselves out of trouble, or if we're in an argument with somebody, our minds just kick into gear and you just start going and you just start giving. And that's kind of like what apologetics is, except Christian apologetics is actually, rather than striving to clear your own name in an argument, or if you're a child, striving to get yourself out of trouble, instead of that being the goal, clearing my name, clearing my guilt, getting myself out of trouble, instead of that being the ultimate goal for Christian apologetics is to vindicate Christ and the Christian worldview. That's the goal. So get your head cranking and be busy about thinking, how do I not get myself out of trouble? How do I vindicate Christ and the Christian worldview? And those are the seeds to apologetics. All right, let's keep reading. This is our long section. Everybody have your Bible. This is a fascinating recounting of hundreds of years of history condensed down. So let's read chapter, or where are we now? We're in chapter 7 and verse 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when the 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with Israel, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, and images are the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Whew. Follow all that? Want me to read it again? That is a wonderful summary of a great deal of biblical history. Again, hundreds and hundreds of years of history condensed and summarized for us by Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us. We read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives us aid and gives us words to say when we're in trouble. Remember that passage in Scripture where Jesus says, "Don't worry what you're going to say when you get into trouble. The Spirit will give you the words to say." We understand that. But we don't understand that in such a way as to say that the Spirit takes over our tongues and that the words that come out of our mouths are unknown to us. We don't understand it that way at all. We don't understand that the people who wrote Scripture were overtaken in some mechanical way to write down the words. We don't understand that at all. God used them, and the end result were his words, but it wasn't some mechanical takeover process. And neither was it with Stephen when he gave this recounting of all of this history. What I'm saying is that Stephen knew his Bible. He knew the history himself. And the Spirit worked with him to bring that history to bear as he gave an account for what they had asked him. Recall the charges that were brought against Stephen. Charges of blasphemy against God and Moses. And here, Stephen, he respectfully and honorably recounts the glory of God and the story of Moses. There's no blasphemy at all. As he speaks about God and he speaks about Moses in that recounting of history, it's nothing but exaltation for God, and it's nothing but honor for Moses. He's not blaspheming God at all. He's not blaspheming Moses at all. On the contrary, he's speaking very highly of them. Stephen gives a faithful history lesson, a summary of God's dealings with the people of Israel and with Moses. And not only that, he doesn't cover over the blemishes of Israel either. Stephen even identifies himself with the Israelites of old and the Israelites that are in front of him. Remember, he says, our fathers refused to obey. He's identifying himself as an Israelite. He's saying, our fathers. He's not saying your fathers refused to obey. He knows he's an Israelite as well. And he started off addressing the crowd, you remember. He says, fathers and brothers. He even is showing respect for the crowd, this hostile crowd that is putting him on the witness stand. So Stephen's speech, I mean, it's not just that Stephen decides to give a history lesson. It's not just that they pull Stephen and say, hey, you're in big trouble, and he knows that he can be hurt for it. And Stephen says, you know, I've been studying biblical history, and this just seems like a good time to tell it. I'll just tell you, no, this is going somewhere. He's saying all these things for a purpose. Stephen is giving a speech, and it's going somewhere. He is actually addressing the accusations. That's what I want us to see. They're saying, you blaspheme against God, you blaspheme against Moses, you spoke about this holy place, you're speaking against the law, and Stephen is saying, I'm going to defend myself. I'm gonna address those charges. You know what I find is that sometimes Christians, when asked hard questions, they do a lot of talking, and they never get to actually answering the tough question. That happens a lot. I watch a lot of debates between Christians and atheists and Christians and all kinds of other, and I think there are a lot of tough questions that Christians get asked. And I love it when a Christian just, I don't mind if they take a long time to answer it, but they have to answer it. They have to give an answer to these hard questions. Otherwise, they're just dodging and skirting. And I'm saying, you're a Christian. Tell them what's in the book. So Stephen is about to do that. And just as we think about being asked tough questions as Christians, here's a question that I hear a lot of Christians try to dodge. The question usually goes something like this. Are you saying that anyone who doesn't believe what you believe is going to hell? You want to untie that, don't you? I'm not saying that you have to believe exactly what I believe to get to heaven. I'm not the standard. I'm not the source of all truth. But you see what they're asking about. The issue that they're asking about is Christian exclusivity. Is Jesus the only way to get to heaven or not? And again, sometimes there's this and there's that and there's this. And, I'm not the judge. Ultimately, God is the judge of who gets to heaven or not. Yeah, that's a good answer. True. It's true. But it's dodging the question, isn't it? Because they're asking about exclusivity. Will you say what Jesus said? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to heaven except through me. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And that's an easy one. And I'm going to say what Jesus said. Are you saying that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? Well, yeah, it says here in the Bible, Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And then people say, oh, cool, good. No, they don't like to hear that. And they know, and they'll try to press that on you. And what I want to say is just answer the question. I don't mind if you untangle the idea to say, no, I'm not saying you have to believe what I believe to get to heaven in the sense that you have to believe all the things that I believe. I'm saying you have to believe what Jesus says. All right, so Stephen isn't dodging, all right? We're going to get to him answering the questions that are being, or the charges that are being asked against him. So Stephen is going to continue in his speech, but so far we want to point out a few things. Obviously, Stephen knew church history. He knew the important people and events and where they were leading. And think about that yourself. Do you know biblical history? Do you know redemptive history? You've heard of Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 brothers and Joseph and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. You've heard of Pharaoh and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and the temple and the exile. You've heard all those stories. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, am I saying words that are familiar to you? Yes. Do you know how it all ties together? Do you know God's history of redemption? Can you put that into? Well, yeah. Well, the story with Noah. Yeah, it wasn't just this cute ark, right? There was judgment there, right? And you understand. Yeah, I know what God is doing in this redemptive history. I know the stories. I know how they tie together. Stephen knew it. Well, we should do our homework so that we know it as well. We need to be ready to be able to give somebody a summary of biblical history right off the cuff. You never know when you're going to be asked, and the scripture says you need to always be ready to give an answer. So do your biblical homework. Take your biblical homework seriously. The story of redemptive history and of church history actually includes you and your family. More on that later. Now, you might be a good Bible student and you might know it well enough. I know you guys well enough to know that many of you, you know your stuff. You've got it all. You like to read and study, and you guys are good Bible nerds, and I mean that in an endearing way. And if you're not a good Bible nerd, you should be. You should know your Bible. But it's not enough just to know it, right? The question is, do you have the courage to tell it to any given audience, even a hostile audience? That's where the rubber hits the road. Because it's pleasant to sit down with brothers and study theology and read books and really get good at your biblical homework. But it's not as much fun in a hostile crowd putting that homework to use and perhaps risking your own safety in doing it. So we should be praying that the Holy Spirit would give us courage, that our Bible homework may be presented faithfully and courageously. All right, so we've seen Stephen answer the charges of blasphemy against God and Moses. Now let's listen for him to touch on the concept of the temple and on the law of Moses, starting in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Whew. Stephen turns his history lesson he puts some teeth on it. Well, before we look at how Stephen addresses the temple and the law, let's think about something. We've already noted that Stephen is giving a faithful summary of redemptive history. But notice the things that he emphasizes and the things that he leaves out. Why didn't Stephen give details about Abraham and Isaac and the near sacrifice of Isaac? That's part of the story. That's right in the same area of history that he's talking about. He could have told that story. He could have emphasized that God had provided a ram in the thicket, that God stayed the hand of Abraham and told him not to harm Isaac. And he could have turned that into a wonderful presentation of the gospel, right? The substitutionary atonement of Christ given right there in the history. He could have hit that. He could have emphasized that. He could have used that as an opportunity to preach the gospel to these people. But he didn't do that. He knew his audience. He knew he was under persecution. And he knew that his life was at stake. And he knew that faithfulness in this instance was answering the accusations and bringing conviction to his audience. That's what was called for at this moment. And that's something for us to consider deeply. Stephen was not trying to get out of trouble. I keep saying that. His situation where he's giving answers, his ultimate goal is not to get out of trouble. How could it be after what we just read? He starts laying into them. He's not trying to get out of trouble. His ultimate goal is not to get home to his wife and to have dinner. That's not his ultimate goal. His goal was to vindicate the honor of Christ. Now, about the temple, his audience didn't understand that God does not dwell in houses made by human hands as though he could be contained. Remember, they had sort of a superstitious view of the temple. Their understanding of the temple was wrong, just like their understanding of everything was wrong. But their understanding of the temple was wrong. Jesus was going to destroy a building, a man-made dwelling, and his spirit would dwell or tabernacle in his people. And they didn't understand any of this. Now, regarding the law, remember they're charging Stephen was speaking against the law. Stephen just turns that and says, oh, that law that the angel gave to Moses, that law that you guys don't keep. It just sticks it around and gives it to them. Moses was the one who said that one was coming after him, one who would fulfill the law. And they rejected the one that Moses foretold. All right, Stephen, then he just goes in for the kill. He says, you stiff-necked, stubborn people, you uncircumcised breakers of the covenant, you resistors of God, you followers of your unfaithful fathers, persecutors of the prophets, killers of those who announced the coming of the one who Moses foretold, betrayers and murderers, you lawbreakers of the law of Moses. Getting warm up here. How's it in there? Getting hot. So in your witness to unbelievers, are you afraid to bring that which would be convicting to them? How important is that? The law of God shows the wickedness of man, and sinful man doesn't like to have his sin pointed out. That's the problem. You say, I want to go out and speak about God to people. I want to go share my faith and speak about the honor of Christ. And say, are you going to say the part about all of sin and falling short of the glory of God? Yeah. Tell them what the Bible says about them, that they're wicked sinners and need redemption. You're gonna leave that part in, or you're gonna take it out? Stephen didn't take it out. He really capitalized on it. And there is a real necessity to point out sin in those that we witness to. They need to understand sin in order for them to know what they need to repent of. We're supposed to call people to repent and believe in Jesus. And if you don't tell them about sin, and you say, you have to repent, and they say, what does that mean? Turn away from what? They have to have some understanding of sin. They have to be convicted of their own sinfulness. Stephen then, full of the Holy Spirit, he brings it boldly here. And I want to encourage us not to shy away from telling the hard truth to people. That's what we need. Don't think that hard words are unspiritual. We got to get that in our heads. Was Stephen unspiritual here? On the contrary, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and there he is talking about stiff-necked, uncircumcised, lawbreakers, you murderers. Hey, what would Jesus do? That's what he would do. That's what Jesus did. Hypocrites, right? That he knew how to bring it too. Now let's read about what resulted from this. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen is still full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus watching. Is it not a great comfort that Jesus watches with great care when his sheep go through persecution? While Stephen was dying, he commits his spirit to Jesus, his Lord and his God. And Stephen's last words, which were cried out, were words of mercy for his persecutors. "Pray for those who persecute you." That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. Stephen wanted God to have mercy on those who killed him. And God did have mercy on at least one of them, didn't he? One Saul of Tarsus. Do you think now in heaven Stephen is happy that Jesus was gracious to Saul, even though Saul had approved of his murder? What does this teach us? It's not just faithfulness to the story that we need. It's not just boldness to bring conviction to the audience that we need, even at our own risk. It's grace that we need to have for the enemies of Christ. That's what it means to battle like a Christian. Stephen was selected to serve tables, but that wasn't all that he was selected for. This was a glorious end to Stephen's life. Stephen knew history. He knew what it meant. Stephen had his own place in history. Stephen went down in history, and the impact of Stephen's faithfulness directly impacted Saul. The Lord answered his prayer in not holding that sin against Saul, and Jesus showed mercy to him. Through Paul's faithfulness, the gospel went to Gentiles, and it has reached Gentiles here in Fresno. What's your place in history? God's telling a wonderful and glorious story of redemption through his church, and that story isn't over. We can't connect all of the dots since we don't know them. I can't tell you that ultimately, because of Stephen and Paul and someone else and someone, I can't point all the way to say, "Hey, here it came to me." Who knows? Maybe it was another one of the disciples. I can't connect all those dots, but do you know who can connect them all? Yeah, God has them all written down. This wonderful book of church history that God is writing down, and it's the best story ever. He's still writing it, and it includes all of that, all of the saints in the early church, and every saint up to now and even until Christ comes again. All of those stories, all of those sheep are accounted for in that story. Maybe you can think about it as sort of like a family tree of faith. And I'll use Vivian as an example. Hi, Vivi. Okay, so Vivian has been hearing the gospel from Jackie and me. I heard it from a faithful man named Alan. He heard it from his sister, who heard it when she was invited to some camp by a cousin. I don't know who shared the gospel with her cousin. I haven't traced that down. But ultimately, that goes back to the original disciples, and very likely to Paul, who is impacted by Stephen, right? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We're all Gentiles in here, as far as I know. This is real history, and God keeps a record of all of it. God used 75 people in Jacob's time at a certain point in redemptive history. There are about 75 of us. Well, will he use our faithfulness? What will he use our faithfulness for? Church history goes on, and you think, well, here we are sweating in Fresno, just a small congregation, less than 100 people. What kind of impact is that going to have? Well, it's God doesn't waste any brush strokes when he paints this picture of redemption. He doesn't waste any words in his grand story of redemption. Every sheep has a place in that story. And don't you think that we're going to be able to read about it when we get to heaven? Oh, we're going to have a long time in heaven. There's going to be plenty of time for all kinds of books, right? But that, if when we get to heaven, if we decide to ask God, hey, can I try to find out, well, in my situation, I know who shared the gospel with me, Lord, and I've heard these other, can you give me the rest of the dots? Can you fill out that family tree? I'd love to see what that looked like. And he'll say, I'll tell it all. You can read it. You can read all about it. And I'll have plenty of time. Won't our children and grandchildren reflect on the things that are happening even now? Aren't pictures being taken now that are going to go down in our children's photo albums? Isn't that going to happen? Maybe you don't often think that way, but I think you should. And as we think about that, you might think about your own death, which comes to mind here as we read about Stephen. Sometimes we hear of people dying in tragic ways or in shocking ways or in incredibly happy ways. I've heard stories of someone on their deathbed who was a believer and had their family come to visit them, and it was just a wonderful end to his life. And I've heard tragic stories of people dying. And you think, well, what's mine going to be like? What kind of death do you look at as one that is admirable? Well, recall what we thought about earlier. Would you be proud if your son died in the honor of that which is most honorable? How happy was Jesus with Stephen during his last moments? Stephen was just moments away from hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, in conclusion here, I want to say something that I thought about. I don't know if it's just my own hang up. I assume other people struggle with the things that I struggle with. But isn't it hard sometimes to accept honor from others? You guys ever struggled with that? Accepting honor from others. People say, good job, and you're worried that you're being a man pleaser or that you're stealing glory from God. And maybe you are. Maybe, well, I would say most definitely, since even in our best works there's some sin, right? There's a little bit of glory stealing. There's a little bit of man pleasing at least going on. That happens. Or maybe you have this like mixture of embarrassment. Someone tries to give you honor and you've got this, there's an embarrassment there. They're kind of taking something that you've done and lifting it up a little bit, and you think, I don't want that. I'm a little embarrassed about that. A mixture of embarrassment and pride, perhaps. But when Jesus honors your work at the end of your life, the work that he has worked through you, you'll receive it rightly, and you'll be glad with an unmixed and unadulterated gladness. When Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you're not going to have to worry about sin. Sin will be gone. You don't have to worry about, am I embarrassed about that? Is there a little bit of pride going on? Am I being a people pleaser? Am I robbing glory from God? No, because at that point you'll be dead. The body of flesh will be dead. You'll be in the presence of Christ, and you'll be able to receive that from him with an unmixed and unadulterated gladness. Let me read for you Hebrews 2:11, and then we'll conclude. By the way, there's an ice chest that has ice water in it out there. I don't know if you guys saw that while we were having our our breakfast, but I assume there's still water in there. So you're just moments away from a cold drink of water. All right, Hebrews 2:11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And so whether in our life or death, both of which will go down in the ultimate book of church history, let us strive to be those who Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for your word to us, for your recalling of the story of Stephen and of all that happened there in the book of Acts. We're grateful that your spirit gave Stephen the courage to vindicate the honor of Christ. We ask that your spirit would do the same for us. Help us to be good students of the Bible. Give us courage to speak properly and lovingly to the enemies of Christ, that you may show mercy on them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.